God, we're here today, and right now in this moment, we have nothing else other than to hear from you. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us right now in this moment. God, speak through me or speak in spite of me, but speak into your people's lives that we might live worthy of the calling that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just entrust this time to you and can't wait to see how you move. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Warren Buffett and Charlie Munger, his longtime business partner, said this recently in an interview. Smart people do dumb things all the time. What creates opportunity in investments is when very smart people do very dumb things for various reasons. Now, this advice seems incredibly profound when we hear it from some of the most effective long-term capital investors of the last century. But if we stop and think about it, we actually see this principle at play almost every day, don't we? Very smart people do very dumb things all the time. And what I'm getting at here is not just that there are different kinds of intelligence, which there certainly are. I mean, depending on the psychologist you choose to follow, some people say there's 8 different types of intelligence, some 9, some break it down into 12 different spheres. There's lots of different ways to be intelligent and smart. But what I'm trying to get at here is that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. They're not the same thing. You can be incredibly knowledgeable, but very unwise. And you can actually be very wise and not all of that smart or intelligent. I think the old lady church proverb goes something like this. Knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is never putting tomato in a fruit salad. That's where you're like, Pastor, that was deep. But I think there's a spiritual version of this as well. There are people who know their Bibles really, really well, who read a lot of theological works, but when it comes to everyday living, they lack wisdom. Wisdom, or wise living, effective living, is something that fills the entire Old Testament. There's an entire genre of scripture in the Old Testament devoted to effective living or wisdom. Books like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, applying the word of God to the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And so in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, it shouldn't shock us then that part of living worthy of the calling that we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ includes a call to wisdom. Includes a call to effective living. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, since our scripture passage is a little shorter today, let me catch everybody up on where we've been in the book of Ephesians. We have to remember that these calls to living in light of the gospel come after 3 chapters of explaining what the gospel is. So if you know the book of Ephesians, it breaks pretty cleanly into 2 parts. Chapters 1-3 is what I would call gospel explanation, and chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half, is gospel application. So in the first 3 chapters, Paul's main aim is to share with us what the gospel is, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, the reconciliation that we have with God our Father, and the reconciliation that exists between one another because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that this plan of God is his plan A from eternity past to unite differing groups like Jews and Gentiles and deal with the hostility that exists between each other by nailing it to the cross so that we can now live as a redeemed and new family and temple of God, showing the presence of God to a watching world. That's God's plan A, so much so that he says, the manifold wisdom of God, or the perfect wisdom of God, is revealed to the angels and the demons when they look at the church. So that's going to actually take a lot of application. It means that there is a life that we are to live in light of what God has done for us in Jesus. And so chapter 4, verse 1 begins with these words. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, there are 41 different commands in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and 40 of them exist in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So it's a lot of application of what he has said, that we are to live in unity with one another, beginning of chapter 4, that we are to use the various giftings that we've been given by the Spirit to bring everybody in the church to maturity, chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, that we are to grow in holiness by putting off the old man and putting on the new man, by imitating Christ's love, and by walking out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of the gospel, that we are to not live in secrecy and hiding anymore, but rather bring the works of darkness into the light that they might be healed and we might reflect Jesus to a watching world. And then we get to our passage this morning, which is this: we are to live worthy of the gospel by growing in wisdom and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's read Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. All right. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are to live worthy of the gospel by growing in wisdom and by being filled with the Holy Spirit. A little bit on the structure of this paragraph. You actually see three little couplets here of don't do this, but do this. Verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. Each of them is kind of telling us the same thing, but adding a little nuance to it. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So not unwise, but wise. Not foolish, but understanding God's will. Not drunk with wine, but controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't do this. Do this instead. And while they're all saying similar things, they each add a little nuance that invites us into a life of wisdom. So let's look at the first couplet, verse 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Look carefully how you walk. The word here is consider how you walk. Don't just drift from place to place, but consider carefully your approach. Think about it. Reflect on it. This is what wise people do. They don't just drift. They actively consider and think. They are intentional with their life. This idea of walking has been on the apostles' mind for two chapters. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Or if you go back to verse 8, walk as children of the light. This walking then is your approach to living Christianly. You don't just passively flow with the current of the world, because he reminds us, because the days are evil. Instead, you are to look carefully. You are to consider how to make the best use of your time. Walk not as unwise, but as wise. This is the opposite of doom scrolling. This is the opposite of letting the algorithm just feed whatever content to you that you get captivated by. This is instead intentional living that seeks to pattern your days, not just passively receive. Now, the phrase, make the best use of time, is actually a little bit too soft of a translation for what he's saying here. The word make the best use is actually an economic word that means purchase the time, or redeem the opportunity. It's an economic word connected to a redemption price or a payment being made. To redeem someone or to redeem something, to buy it back, to purchase it, to deliver it. He's saying redeem the time. But then the word time here is actually not the common use chronos that we look at just for time as it passes kind of sequentially. That's the typical Greek word for time. It's actually time referring to the other word, which is kairos, which is implying that there is a unique opportunity in this particular time. So like in English, when we say the time is here or the time is now, we are saying now is a unique opportunity. Now is your chance. And so when we put those together, he's saying purchase the opportunity or redeem the opportunity of today, because the days are evil. And as we stop and we think about that, every one of us has been given today. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you are smart or whether you are not smart, whether you are good looking or whether you're, you have the same amount of time. No one gets more. And so he's saying, wise people, redeem the time. Redeem the opportunity that is today. Now, both of these phrases, look carefully how you walk and redeem the opportunity, sandwich the main point of the command, which is walk not as unwise, but as wise. And they are telling us what wisdom looks like. And what, in turn, a life that is not characterized by wisdom looks like. To be wise, you must carefully consider rather than simply drift. To be wise, you must be intentional with the time and opportunities that you have been given and seek to steward them well. And we are to do this in light of where we are in salvation history. The phrase, because the days are evil, is helping us to build a biblical worldview of time and human history. The time right now, the time that exists between Jesus' salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, and his final return when he will make all things new and fully inaugurate his kingdom on this world, is now described as the days are evil. Meaning, even though Jesus has won the decisive victory of this war, the God of this age still reigns, at least in part. And because of that, the days that we exist in are marked by evil and suffering and futility and brokenness, even as we see such remarkable beauty. And so it's important for us to be wise rather than unwise, to be intentional rather than simply reactive, and to redeem the opportunities that have been given to us. That's the first couplet of wisdom. The second one, because it builds on a picture of wisdom. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be foolish, but instead know the will of the Lord. So the key to not living foolishly here is to know God's will. Easy, right? But that's the million-dollar question is, what is God's will for my life? We all want to know God's will for our life. So what is God's will for our life? Now, to understand God's will, we have to understand it at least in two different categories. What I would call God's sovereign will and God's moral will. God's sovereign will is how he orders human history, that everything that happens in part is God's will because he is all-powerful and all-good, and so everything that happens, happens because he ordains it to happen or allows it to happen. And so that is God's sovereign will. Now, there's a lot of yuck. There's a lot of hard in the midst of that. But even in the midst of that, God promises for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, even the hard he will redeem for our good and our ultimate joy. Second, though, is God's moral will or his will of command. What he actually wants us to do day in and day out. And these are found all throughout the Old Testament in his laws and commands given to his people. They reflect his moral will. These are his commands given in the New Testament. So if I were to ask you, what is God's will for my life? I could easily go to the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments and say, God's will for my life is that I wouldn't steal. And that I would be honest and not lie. And that I wouldn't murder or commit adultery or covet that which doesn't belong to me. God's will for my life is that I would have no other gods before him and I would worship him alone. Or, if I want to look at a New Testament command, I could just go to verses 3 and 4. God's will for my life is that there wouldn't be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed because these are improper among God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place rather than thanksgiving. So God's will for my life is that I would live a holy life, free of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed or covetousness. God's will for my life is that there wouldn't be coarse joking. God's will for my life is that I would be characterized by an attitude and words of thanksgiving expressed. So God's moral will is what he wants us to do, but if we're honest, we don't always do it, right? That's why sin is in this world. That's why there's brokenness. So wise living then begins with a knowledge of God's already revealed will, his moral will. And right thinking about God and his commandments are absolutely vital in understanding his will for my life. See, if you've walked with Jesus for even a little while, you know very quickly that there isn't a Bible verse that can help you with every decision you make in life. Right? I mean, sometimes we're like, what verse tells me who to marry? There isn't one. But there are a lot of verses that tell you about the kind of person you should marry and what matters there. Or similarly, there's no Bible verse that tells you what car you should buy Although there's a lot of verses in the scriptures about money and possessions and how we ought to think about them and value them rightly below God. Similarly, the Bible doesn't tell you to be a Mac or a PC person. Although there is a right answer to that one. I won't say it because I don't want to, you know, get all of those emails. It doesn't tell you where you should live, but it does teach you how you should think about these things, how to make decisions, how to make your life impactful for God and His kingdom, so that you value the kind of things that God values. And this, brothers and sisters, is where the life of wisdom is found. Where we know what God has already revealed, that we might live in light of those things as we make the nitty-gritty decisions of everyday life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 also helps us in this. Paul kind of has a roadmap for many of the letters. It's, this is what the gospel is. This is how we live in light of the gospel. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the Romans version of this pivot point. 11 chapters of what God's grace is. Now he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God that I've just told you in 11 chapters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the way that you are now called to live is as a worshiper in all of the stuff of everyday life. In fact, you are to present yourself to God as an act of worship to Him, and the life that you live is what is characterized now as your worship to God. It's not just the singing you do when you gather with God's people. It's every decision of life is meant to be lived before God as a living sacrifice, which is an oxymoron, right? A living dead thing, meaning we've died to our old way of life because of the gospel, and now we live to God. But then he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds are not to be conformed and drifting into the patterns of thinking of this sinful, broken world, but rather to be transformed and renewed by knowing what God has already revealed to his people. And the more that we understand that, through a process of testing and discernment, we become wise and learn God's actual will for our life day in and day out as we live in light of that, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The best way to know what God's will is to know what He has already revealed, and then we are to consider, look closely at how to redeem the opportunities that we have been given each day to live in light of the time that we have. This keeps us from being foolish and helps us to understand what He has already revealed, that we might walk in what He is revealing to us. So here's what I think it means. God has already commanded us that the greatest commandment is to love God with every fiber of our being, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second command is closest to it. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Here's the thing. If you focus on that first commandment and obeying that to the best of your ability, then do what you want, so long as you're obeying the first commandment. And then if you need a little clarity on how that causes you to interact with somebody else, look at the second commandment as well, because all of God's law is built on loving God with every shred of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's God's will for your life. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, everything about you. Love your neighbor as yourself and do what you want, as long as you obey the first two. And you realize that actually your heart wants to do that. That's how you know you have a redeemed heart. That's not natural in your state. We're naturally selfish and self-centered. But when we begin to care about the things that God cares about, we're not just growing in wisdom. It's actually revealing that we have a new heart that loves God, which is exactly what the old covenant promise of a new covenant was supposed to do. God was to take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And this new heart had new desires and God's law written on it so that we most want to do what He calls us to do. Now, here's the thing. If you have no desire to obey God, if you have no desire to listen to what He has revealed, if you think that Jesus and what He has done is simply your ticket to heaven, I can tell you, no one wants to go to hell. You don't need a new heart to want to go to heaven. Everybody wants that. You don't need a new heart to want to be free of the guilt of your sin. Everybody wants that. You do need a new heart to love God and to see that what Jesus did is so precious and so wonderful that it's worth reorienting the entirety of your life around. So in light of that, we are to live wisely. Not as unwise, but as wise. Not foolish, but understanding God's will. One more. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Not controlled by alcohol, but controlled by, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is pretty obvious, but if you've ever spent any time with drunk people or been a drunk person, drunk people are not wise people. They are foolish. They make bad decisions. They are unable to consider and seize the opportunities presented to them because they are numbed by and controlled by alcohol. See, the Bible never condemns alcohol or wine. In fact, we see that it's one of the good gifts that God has given to his people to be enjoyed within certain parameters. Now, if you're like I'm not an alcohol person, that's fine. That's a very biblical place to be, but that's not what the Bible binds your conscience with. The Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, but sees it as a gift that could be misused. But you know what it always does? It always condemns drunkenness. That's not morally gray. You are not to be drunk with wine. Instead, you are to be controlled by something else, the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with him, not wine. Because drunkenness, he tells us, leads to debauchery. Now, debauchery feels like a church word, doesn't it? Debauchery. Like, it sounds bad, but we're like, what is that? Here's what debauchery is. It is sinful, overindulging, extreme indulging in things like sex and drugs and alcohol. It's often associated with hedonism, sexual orgies, overindulgence leading to a wasted life. It is losing yourself and waking up with a lot of regrets. That's what debauchery is. So instead of being controlled by wine leading to debauchery, we are to be filled with the Spirit, which leads us in a path of wisdom. The rest of these verses give five qualifiers of what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Five things not to do in order to be filled with the Spirit, but five evidences that you are filled with the Spirit. See if you can pick them out. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, or with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I told you there's five qualifiers. The first three are kind of the same. It's singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Now, these qualifiers of the Spirit-filled life all have to do with communal activities that we do together. Do you know why that is? Because one of the best ways to grow in wisdom, one of the best ways to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit, is to be around other wise people. Spirit-filled people living life well. More is caught than it is taught. And so these are communal things that we have to do together. We are to sing with and to one another. We are to give thanks for one another and with one another. And we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those who are filled with the Spirit sing. They make melody to the Lord. They address other Christians, and they address the Lord with their singing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's like, get them all down there. We are to use our voices to sing. We are to use instruments to make melody. Why? Because one of the best ways to connect what is in our heads with what is in our hearts is to sing. Amen. Is to put it to song. Amen. Is to sing it until you believe it. See, music has a way of making things memorable, right? Music helps us to engage our emotions, and when we engage our emotions, we are engaging the motivation center of our life, not just the command center, which is our head. The motivation center of our heart or of our will that actually motivates us to godly living. See, thinking and feeling are vital to living life wisely. Now, depending on how you're wired, it's easier for you to tap into one of those versus the other, I'm guessing. Some of you are thinkers, analytical, and thinking rightly to you matters. It does. It matters deeply. Because sometimes your emotions lie to you and they don't tell you the truth. But engaging your emotions matters too, especially if you're a thinker. Because here's the thing, if you are not paying attention to your emotions, they tend to go out sideways toward the people that you love the most in all the wrong ways. Singing helps us to connect our heads and our hearts. And it is entirely appropriate to sing to one another in praise and worship, and it's entirely appropriate for us to sing to the Lord in worship. Some people like want to pick one versus the other. It's only appropriate to worship God and to praise Him in worship. Well, then why are the Psalms so often filled with, come, let us sing to the Lord? Why is it some of our greatest hymns are actually addressing one another? Like at Christmas time, oh, come all ye faithful. What is the charge? Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. It's meant to be sung together that we might all adore Christ. Isn't He amazing? But it's also important that we address God in our singing. Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Every hour, I need You. My one request, my heart's, I lost it. My righteousness. Oh God, how I, see, I even need You to help me finish the sermon. We're doing this together. So if it stinks, it's Your fault too. So here's the thing. I don't care if you're a great singer or not. You should sing. I don't care if you know all the songs or not. You should learn. It will help you to believe and experience what you say that you believe. Now, it's not the only way that we do it, but it is a helpful way. And we are commanded as God's people to sing to each other and to the Lord. The second qualifier, verse 20, giving thanks. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best things you can possibly do for your own mental health is to express gratitude. Study after study after study from secular sources even show this is the case. Expressing gratitude is one of the greatest things that you can do for the health of your mind. And who better for us to express gratitude to than the Lord? He says, giving thanks always and for everything. Now that's actually a hard one, isn't it? For everything? I got a list that it's hard to give thanks for. I bet you do too. But as we look carefully, as we grow in wisdom, as we are filled with the Spirit and realize that God is actually working all things out for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, we can get to a place where we can thank Him for everything, not because of the moment, but because of what it produces and does and accomplishes in us and through us. I'm sure you got the list that you're like, I'm not thankful for that. Much of the things on that list are the things that fall outside of His moral will, which is, helps us understand His moral will, doesn't it? Because our sin isn't just against God. It leaves a wake of destruction in its path, both as sinners and the victims of other people's sin. We got a list. We are to consider that right now the days are evil, and yet to live in wisdom is to devote ourselves to the Lord and be grateful to Him because we trust Him. That's the point of the book of Job. Many people think it's a human wrestling with how good things or bad things happen to good people. And it is. But do you notice that Job never gets an answer in that book of wisdom? He gets God. And he's confronted with the character and the vastness and the knowledge of God, and he's left with one of two choices. Am I going to trust Him or am I going to trust my own understanding? And Job says, this one's outside my pay grade. And we can do all of the wrestling and the philosophizing and everything in the world that to help us understand like why hard things happen. But at the end of the day, we are left with the exact same choice. Are we going to trust God who gave everything for us, including His own Son? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Or are we going to trust our own understanding? I'm not that smart. And even though there are things that still are beyond my understanding, I'm left with a pretty trustworthy God. Giving thanks in all circumstances. The expression of gratitude and thanks not only encourages others, but does profound things in our own soul. When I see saints that regularly express gratitude to God and regularly express gratitude and encouragement to others, I want to be like them. Because they are wise. It's one of the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit means that we sing, that we give thanks, and finally, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21. Next week, we're going to look at how this works itself out a little more extensively in the context of Christian marriage. And no doubt it'll get a little spicy in here. So if you want to come back for that, that'll be fun as we see what God's word has to say about Christian marriage and things like submission. But in setting the tone for Christian marriage, the Apostle Paul lays out submission as an act of all Christians that we're all to be characterized by. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is giving in. It is willingly going along with someone else's desire rather than your desire. And that's never easy. But when we call Jesus Lord, we are in essence submitting ourselves to him, aren't we? We're saying that we're not Lord, that he is. Not you're my co-pilot, but instead I'll sit in the back seat and occasionally whisper unhelpful pieces of advice to you. That's what I do. See, our lack of submission goes back to the original sin, doesn't it? That Adam and Eve not only disobeyed God and his word, but the nature of their disobedience pointed to the reality that they wanted to be God. They thought they could do a better job. They wanted to call the shots for themselves. They wanted to determine what was right and what was wrong themselves. And so, we should not be surprised that the beginning of the Christian life has to do with submission to God and submission to Jesus. Not simply calling him Lord, but believing it. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our life working out the implications of that. None of us is perfect on that first, Lord, I need you, would you save me, right? Like we spend the rest of our life learning what he did and submitting more and more of our life to him. But we bow the knee and we take on his lordship, and this is the best news in the world. Because he's better at it than we are. He's more trustworthy. He's a good boss. He's a loving Savior who gives more than he demands. Now, you're probably like, okay, Pastor Kyle, I get that. We are to submit ourselves to God, but that's not what this passage says. No, this passage says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I can submit to Jesus, but I don't want to submit my desires to the people I'm sitting by. That's crazy. I get it. Submission isn't natural. We struggle to trust, especially if we're Americans. Submission is not in our blood. No taxation without representation. We don't trust anybody with too much power, and often for good reason. I mean, I'm not unaware of how crazy things are right now. I'm certainly not unaware of people who abuse the power that's been entrusted to them. But here's the thing. If we can't submit to people that we can see, who know and love Jesus, are we really honestly submitting to Jesus? If we can't submit to God's word when it contradicts us, are we really submitting to God? I don't think we are. Guys, I get it that there is a lot of bad authority, but the answer to bad authority is not no authority. That's chaos, right? If everyone is an authority unto themselves, you get anarchy. If everybody does what their heart tells them to do, no one wants to live there. If everybody takes the advice, you just do you, no one wants to live there. It's good that we have authority outside of ourselves and our desire. The way that Jesus teaches authority, the way that he teaches his people to use authority should help us to see that godly authority is actually a good thing. See, we actually have a couple examples of Jesus both submitting and teaching on submission. In Luke chapter 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he withdrew from about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Three times Jesus did this. Back to praying, saying the same thing. God, if there's any other way. Father, if there's any other way, I want that. But not my will be done, your will be done. And I am so glad that he did. When Jesus' disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, he said this in Mark 10. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. True greatness in the kingdom of God is not getting others to submit to you. It's serving and being willing to lay down your life, your agenda, your prerogative to serve and do what is best for them. This is the posture of Christian leadership and authority. It's the culture of Jesus' people. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's what I'll say. Submission isn't submission until you disagree. Submission isn't tested until you find yourself disagreeing with what someone else thinks. As a pastor, it looks like being willing to be outvoted by your team of elders because you trust them as much and even more than you trust yourself. As we'll see next week, it is a willingness of a wife to trust the servant-hearted leadership of her husband as he embodies the heart of Christ to her. And it often means, in the context of the church, that we're willing to not get our way when it comes to our preferences and issues that are more tertiary when it comes to theological issues or not central. Okay, so guys, let's pull it all together. What exactly is this life of wisdom? Live worthy of our calling means that we embrace wisdom and seek to be filled with the Spirit. We devote ourselves to effective living as we live out the convictions that we have together. It involves not just avoiding sin, but carefully considering how we can be wise, redeeming the opportunity given to us in the days that we've been given, being controlled not by wine, but by the Spirit, and showing evidence of this by singing our hearts out, giving thanks and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are the things that are the hallmark of a gospel life. See, friends, we must preach the truth boldly with our words, but we must also live the truth winsomely with our lives. And as we do, we commend Christ to one another, and we commend Christ to a watching world. And so let's live worthy of the calling that we've received by pursuing a life of wisdom and a life worthy of the gospel by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it provokes us and challenges us and encourages us. Jesus, there are so many things that we need to submit to you, and we do. We confess that we make lousy lords and gods, and we joyfully call you Lord. God, we acknowledge that your word is life and that in it is not just a path of wisdom, but the way to truly live. And sometimes we foolishly lose sight of that. God, we're sorry. We confess. We're not smarter than you. Lord, we know that in our heart of hearts, submission is hard, and it's hard for a lot of reasons. We know that authority is often abused and we've often been hurt. But Lord, our heart's desire is to submit to one another out of reverence for you as we submit to you. So God, would you do a work in us? Would you do a work through us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.